Some years ago, I was having my car serviced at a dealership. The owner of this dealership has several in the Columbia area. While I was waiting for my car to be serviced, he walked past me, tall, well-dressed, very well-to-do. I greeted him, but I felt somewhat intimidated. I felt insignificant, because people of importance can make us feel that way. Now, let's think about God a moment. Here are some of the names, some of the terms, some of the titles that are given to God. Lord of glory, King of heaven, God Almighty, Sovereign Lord, God Most High, Creator of heaven and earth. That can make you feel intimidated and insignificant. We're continuing in our study of Psalms, selected Psalms, and this morning I'd like to read Psalm 113. And it gives us a more complete vision of God. It's actually an impressive but reassuring picture of his character. I'd like to read it to you. My comments will be from the New International Version this morning. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now I'd like to commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful psalm. And thank you for what it declares about you, and we ask you to guide us as we study it together and give us even greater appreciation for you, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 113 has been called a pure note of praise. In fact, it's interesting, the very first thing the psalm says is praise the Lord, and the very last thing the psalm says is praise the Lord. In Hebrew, that is hallelujah, and the J-A on the end of hallelujah is short for the name of God. It means praise God. It belongs to a group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms, which are from Psalms 113 to 118, and these were used on great Jewish festivals. For example, the Passover, the celebration of weeks, tabernacles, and others. And some people believe that this may even have been sung at the Last Supper in the upper room. And it stresses the thought, the Lord helps unfortunate people. Now, I'd like to give you a one-sentence summary of what I believe this psalm says, okay? So rather than having alliterative points, which is my habit, I want to give you just a summary sentence. And here it is. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness and grace. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness and grace. Here are the first three verses again. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, you his servants. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. The name of the Lord is to be praised. This is a call to praise. And it's interesting. It says that the servants of the Lord are to praise him. You know, sometimes in human experience, the more we get to know a person, the better we understand him, the greater chance there is for disappointment. But not so with the Lord. Who knows him best? His servants. And the psalm calls his servants the ones who know him best. Those are the ones who are to praise him. Now, in this verse, it says the name of the Lord. And the name of the Lord simply stands for his characteristics, his attributes. When we say the name of the Lord, it gathers up all that is true about him. It's like a summary of who he is. I'm going to give you some names and see what reaction you have. Henry VIII, Mother Teresa, Adolf, Mr. Rogers. You see what I mean? That name conveys the characteristics of that person, the attributes of that person, and we respond to that. I once called a student by the wrong name. He responded, "I'm not Lee, I'm John." You see, a name conveys attributes or characteristics. And the psalm says, "Let the name of the Lord be praised, both now and forever." Now, it's interesting. It says, "Now and forever." So when will praise cease? When will the praise of God come to an end? Never. God will be praised for ages upon ages of eternity. Psalm 145 says, "My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." And one commentator observed, when we enter eternity, what will be the theme of our life and our song? Praise to God, and it will never end. Wow. Don't you think we'll get tired? I mean, will we run out of things to... I don't think so. And then in verse 3, he says, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Now, that's a Hebrew expression, which simply means from the place where the sun rises to the place where it sets. And the idea is God is to be praised not only now and forever, but in every place. And in Malachi, God says this, "My name will be great among the nations. From where the sun rises to where it sets, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord God Almighty." Verses 4, 5, and 6. "The Lord is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth?" That's where I got the word incomparable when I said the theme or the summary sentence is praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness and grace. Who is like the Lord our God, says verse 5. And Isaiah says, "To whom then will you compare God?" And the Lord himself says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other." He is incomparable. There is no peer. There are no beings like him. He is unique. And he's to be praised because he is incomparable. He sits enthroned on high, but he stoops down to look. Now that's interesting because it brings together two attributes of God, his greatness and his grace. First, his greatness. The Lord is exalted over all the nations, says verse 4. I am a great king, says the Lord God Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. The psalm says, the Lord is exalted over all the nations. Who really rules? Parliaments? Prime ministers? Presidents? Not really. I think one of the most fascinating chapters in Scripture is Daniel chapter 4. Now, in Daniel chapter 4, you find a letter that King Nebuchadnezzar sent out to the inhabitants of Babylon, his kingdom. You see, he explains in his letter that he had this dream, a troubling dream. There was a huge tree that could be seen from the ends of the earth, and it was so tall it went up to the heavens, and it was lush with wonderful fruit and big boughs, and birds would come and nest in its branches, and creatures would find shelter under this tree, and they would eat of this fruit. And in the dream, a heavenly messenger or watcher declares that that tree is to be cut down. And the fruit is scattered, and the branches are lopped off, and the tree is cut, but the trunk of the tree remains and is encircled with a band of metal. And Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he's very troubled by it, so he calls in all his dream interpreters, his wizards, his magicians. I have it open to chapter 4. I won't be able to read it. It would take too long. But he calls in these men to interpret the dream for them, and they can't do it. And so he calls on Daniel. And what's interesting is he calls on Daniel because he says, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods resides in Daniel, as opposed to his pagan advisors. Daniel comes to the king. The king recites the dream. Daniel is troubled. And the king says, don't be troubled. Tell me, what does it mean? And Daniel, a very diplomatic and gracious man, says, oh, king, if only this would happen to your enemies. And he said, you are the tree. And God has declared that you will be driven from your people and you will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven times will pass over you until you acknowledge, listen, that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth. And a year later, Nebuchadnezzar is surveying the city of Babylon, and he's walking on the roof of the royal palace, and he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the words were still in his mouth, the fulfillment of this judgment comes. And Nebuchadnezzar was driven from the throne, and he was out with the wild animals. And it says that his hair grew long like feathers, a bird's feathers, and his nails grew long like claws of an animal. And he ate grass. Thank you. He was rendered like an animal. And apparently was in this condition for 7 years. At the end of the time, his reason returns to him. And this is what he says in his letter. Listen, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness. He is exalted over all the nations. Lois and I came to Columbia in 1970 for me to attend Columbia Bible College. We came from the north, and we were not really prepared for a South Carolina summer. And we started to make iced tea by the gallon. In fact, I want you to picture this. Lois is getting ready to pour the iced tea into a 1 gallon container. And I say, "Whoa, wait. Don't do it yet. There's a couple of drops of water in the bottom. There. Now it won't be diluted." A lady is in the grocery store, and she's about to buy a watermelon, and it's going to be weighed on the scale. And as the grocer begins to put the watermelon on the scale, she goes, No, wait. There's some dust on the scale. Now you'll get an accurate reading. What does God say about the nations? Isaiah chapter 40. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. Mary was pregnant by the power of the Spirit of God. She was approaching the end of her pregnancy. She was way up in Galilee, and a prophecy from hundreds of years before predicted that the Messiah would be born, not in Galilee, but in Bethlehem, outside Jerusalem, in Judea. The prophecy is about to fail. What does God do? Well, here's some things he could have done. He could have dispatched an angel. He had already dispatched an angel to Mary to announce the coming of the Savior by virtue of birth through her. And he could have dispatched another angel and said, "Whoa, Mary, listen, you and Joseph need to get down to Bethlehem because the prophecy says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem and you're almost ready to deliver the baby. This is an emergency. Get down there." But he didn't do that. Here's another thing he could have done. He could have put it in the heart of Joseph to go, "Wow, it's been such a long time since I've been down at the old homestead. I miss my cousins. And Mary, let's just take a trip down to Bethlehem and see the family." But God didn't do that either, you know. They needed to be in Bethlehem, and they weren't. Luke tells us how God solved the problem. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. When God wanted Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem, he used the emperor to achieve his purpose. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness. He's exalted over the nations. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar. Just ask Joseph. Verse 4 says his glory is above the heavens. Now, what we design, what we make, what we build shows our abilities. My younger sister, Linda, can take a pencil and a blank sheet of paper, and with a couple of quick strokes, she can draw a lion or a kitten. It's amazing. And she must have gotten all the artistic ability because I don't have any. What we design, what we make, what we build shows our abilities. Psalm 19:1 says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Creation is an index to the greatness of God. The nearest star to the earth is the sun, and it's only 93 million miles away. Now, light travels at about 186,000 miles per second. And at that rate of speed, 186,000 miles per second, it takes about 8.5 minutes for the sunlight to reach us. If the sun were to go blank right now, we wouldn't even know it for 8.5 minutes because light is already on its way. And astronomers do not use miles to express distance among stars. I brought a 12-inch ruler with me. I want you to imagine reporting the distance from Columbia to Sacramento, California in inches. You see, that's what it would be like to express the distances of the universe in miles. So scientists do not use miles. They use light years. Now, what that means is that they use as a measuring stick, as a unit of measurement, the distance that light will travel in a year. In 1 second, light travels 186,000 miles. In a minute, an hour, a day, a year, it travels an enormous amount, and a light year is approximately 6 trillion miles. That's the unit of measurement for stars. And besides the sun, the next nearest star is about 4.5 light years away. So that's 4.5 times 6 trillion miles. The universe is pretty big. And how about the number of stars? Henry Blackwell and I are both very fond of this quote. I found this in a college textbook. "There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world." There are more stars in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. Wow. You know, I recently began to wonder if that could possibly be true. I brought a little bit of science to church. This is a 1 cup measuring cup, okay? And for you Europeans among us, that's about 250 milliliters if we consider the volume. It's full of sand. I got this sand out of a bag of sand that I bought to spread on my lawn to help the centipede grow, okay? I'm going to just pour this into this container so you can see how many grains of sand are in 1 cup. It's about 2 million. Lois thought it was foolish of me to stay up all night and count them. 2 million. grains of sand. How many grains of sand are there on all the beaches of the world? Wow. Now, that's a challenging question. And of course, some things need to be considered. And people who are professionals in this field take these things into account. Like, how big are the grains of sand? All grains of sand aren't the same. Some are very small and some are... And then how deep is the sand? And then how many square miles of sand? There are many, many grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. What about the stars? Well, the Hubble and other modern telescopes can peer much more deeply into the universe, and they reveal enormous numbers of galaxies. And then again, there again, some estimation has to take place, approximately how many stars are in each galaxy and about how many galaxies are there. And it's quite a challenging question, how many stars are there in the universe. But scientists have come to a conclusion. And in 2017, the website space.com gave an estimate of how many stars there are in the universe. And they said 1 septillion stars. That is the number 1 with 24 zeros after it. The European Space Agency confirms this is probably right. There's some question about whether it's 1 with 22 zeros after it or 1 with 24 zeros after it. But friends, that's a lot of stars. In fact, back to the original question, scientists are now saying there could be as many as 10 stars in the universe for every grain of sand on every beach of the world. I want to read you the scriptural explanation of God's creating and distributing these stars, a septillion stars over light years of distance in the vast expanses of space. Are you ready? Genesis 1:16, He also made the stars. That's it. That's it. Almost like an afterthought. Oh, yeah. He also made the stars. Praise the Lord for his incomparable greatness. He is exalted over all the nations, his glory above the heavens. Verses 5 and 6 read, Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and on the earth? That's where I got the word incomparable. What's the answer to this question? Who is like the Lord our God? What's the answer?
No.
Absolutely no one. And it says he reigns, he sits enthroned on high, and he stoops down to look. And some translation says he humbles himself to look. Spurgeon said this, God dwells so far on high that even to observe heavenly things, he must humble himself. And this brings together two attributes of God. He is enthroned on high, but he stoops to look on the heavens and the earth. In the hymn, How Firm a Foundation, in the original words of verse 2, it speaks of being upheld. It's like God is speaking. And he's saying, you are upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. Wow, what a combination. Gracious, I give to the undeserving. Omnipotent, all-powerful. You see, in human experience, some men are gracious and some men are powerful. But how often do you find a man who is gracious and powerful? Or powerful, but he's still gracious? God sits enthroned on high. What's a throne? Well, it's a place of power, of authority, of majesty. What does the apostle call Paul call the place where God is seated? He calls it a throne. The throne of grace. Though the Lord is high, he takes note of the lowly. But there's more. Not only does he take note of the lowly, he takes action on their behalf. Because he's a God of grace. And listen, this is what the psalm says. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes, with the princes of his people. This is the picture of a pathetic man who's on a... He's at the town dump. Maybe he's diseased. Remember Job scraping the boils with the pieces of pottery. What does God do with a man that he finds at the town dump? Now wait. We're talking about the God of greatness. We're talking about the Lord who is exalted above the heavens. We're talking about the one to whom no one can say, "What have you done?" He is answerable to no one. What does this God do? He takes the man from the trash heap and he sits him with royalty because he's a God of greatness, yes, but he's also a God of grace. And grace is giving to the undeserving. I may have gotten mixed up here on the slide, sorry. Verse 9. He settles the childless woman and her childless woman in her home as a happy mother of children. You see, to be a barren woman meant disgrace because people thought, oh, God has withheld his blessing. It was a tragedy. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, when she became pregnant, she said this, "The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." This doesn't mean that every barren woman will have children, but it does mean that this is the kind of thing that God does. When a woman is barren, what does God do? Oh, no, wait. Which God? Who is this God? It is the God of greatness, the one whose glory is above the heavens, the one who cast innumerable stars into the vast expanse of space. What does this God do with a barren woman? He makes the woman a happy mother of children. He's a God of greatness, yes, but he's a God of grace. He gives to the undeserving. God's greatness does not mean that he will not notice us. He's not aloof. It means he can't fail us. Let me quote the prophet Isaiah. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all this? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each one of them by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow weary or tired, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak." Does God's greatness intimidate us? Does it make us insignificant? No. His greatness saves us, encourages us, reassures us, strengthens us, because he is a God of greatness and of grace. Let's pray. Lord, you are certainly a God of greatness. We have sung about that. We have read about it. We are overwhelmed by your greatness. But we thank you that you take your greatness and use it for such gracious purposes. Thank you. We honor you for your greatness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.